You can follow along in our text today from 1 Samuel chapter 6 in the center of your bulletin. If you haven't been with us, or if you just need a recap, well, let's pray first and we'll get into that. Father, thanks again. We come to you again in prayer, Lord, recognizing that for every step of even worshiping you, we require you to be able to do that. And so now, as we would hear your word read and preached, the word that gives life, the word that opens eyes and ears and hearts to the message of the gospel, we pray that you would do that work in us by your Spirit. And illuminate to us these truths, Lord. Help us to see in this text both your holiness, but your grace, and your mercy, and your love toward us and your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So we've been in 1 Samuel now for a few months, and I'd like to give you a recap before we ever start in on the text. It's a period in Israel's history between the Exodus, which is when God had delivered them out of Egypt, and the time of the kings. And so there was this intermediate period. There was the conquest of the land. They're in the land. God had raised up judges for them to help govern them, but he was to be their king. But the assessment of this time was, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone was doing, or everyone did, what was right in their own eyes. And we saw that, and it was horrific, and it continues to be. And so God is doing a new thing in Israel because God does not leave his people. God is faithful to his people and to his covenant promises and to his own holiness and glory. So God must do a new thing in Israel. We see a woman, Hannah. Her name means grace. It's a reminder. This is a book of grace. It's a message of grace. It's a gospel of grace. She has a son, a child, Samuel, who has been inaugurated to be the new prophet, priest, and not king, but serve as sort of like a king, the final judge. But before that can take place, he tears down the priesthood. A horrific battle where Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, are killed. The Ark of the Covenant is taken away into Philistine country, and Eli, the high priest, dies. It's a sorrowful time in Israel that the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God, is removed from Israel. The people don't know what God is doing. They wonder where he is and was, and we saw that last week. What was God doing? He wasn't sleeping. He wasn't off of his throne. He was defeating their enemies. And he comes back victorious to his people, and they worship and they celebrate. And the Philistine kings, their enemies, relieved. Maybe God will stop ravaging our land. But the text we see today, not everybody is worshiping and celebrating, and not everyone is relieved. Let's look at our text from 1 Samuel 6, verses 19 through chapter 7, verse 2. Please listen as I read God's word. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the man of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." The man of Kirath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From that day the ark was lodged at Kirath Jearim. A long time passed, some 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this is one of those texts that hits us between the eyes. It comes out of nowhere. The people are rejoicing and worshiping. And then God strikes, here it says 70 of them, dead. How do we interpret that as Christians? It's a problem that we see in the Bible in our minds that maybe is there two gods in the Bible, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament? Or is this contradictory, this God of wrath, this Old Testament God, Yahweh, and then the New Testament God who sends Jesus Christ, his son, and shows mercy and grace and love? It's the attack that the unbelieving world levels against Christianity in modern 24th century Western civilization. Can we believe in a God that strikes dead people for simply looking upon the ark? Can you believe it? Well, I'm here to tell you, first of all, this is not a new concern or idea. It's not like Western civilization has progressed to the point where we no longer can believe these things. Way back in the first century, there was a guy named Marcion, not an insignificant church figure, although a heretic. He developed the first canon of the New Testament, the first collection of New Testament books. So he's remembered in church history. But Marcion taught that there were, in fact, two gods. An Old Testament God of wrath and judgment, actually an evil God, and a New Testament God, the one who gives us Jesus. Because he could not reconcile this God that we read about today. And so, as it seems contradictory to our ears, what is our thought on this? Is God being rash to his people? What I hope to show today is that both the New Testament and the Old Testament are consistent on this. Somehow we read it with these lenses that there's all judgment in the Old Testament and all just grace and mercy in the New Testament, but it is so, nothing could be further from the truth. And I hope in doing that, we will see that God is a holy God and we are not. And it is only in this recognition that God is holy and we are not that we can truly appreciate the mercy, the grace, and the gift that is his son Jesus to us, to bring us to him. I want to look at the text in two parts. I have three in your bulletin. Look at number one and number two there. Point one, where it says God of wrath, it will be God of holiness, God of wrath. And point two, where it says God of grace, it will be God of mercy, God of grace. We'll just have two parts to look at our text. What is God's holiness? Because that's what the people assess as the problem here. That's that question that they ask. It's in bold in your bulletins. Verse 20, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? It's a rhetorical question. They don't answer it. The expected answer is no one. But when we see these rhetorical questions, they are not just questions for those people. They're questions for us to consider, to hang on, to ponder, to think about. Do we have that question? Who is able to stand before a holy God? What is holiness? Our text says they looked upon the ark of the Lord. They looked upon it. I'll say this text has been complicated for commentators for a while because there's a number of different manuscripts. It's the way the Bible exists. It's written down first on the inspiration of the scripture, of inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but then it's copied. And it's copied, and it's copied. And what happens is you get some manuscript differences because the people who are copying them are humans like us. And so what are some of the differences? One is, our text, I think, rightly says 70 people were struck down. But I tell you this because I don't hide things from you guys, because when the world brings these things up, we need to know they exist. There are some manuscripts that say 50,070 people were struck dead by the Lord. Now, that's a lot of people. And that's certainly, God has struck down tens of thousands of people in his text. So that the problem is not with the number, but the problem was this town doesn't seem to have been able to have that many people there. And so when we see the manuscripts that say 70,000, we believe those to be more accurate, more true to what was actually there. But rest assured, it was 70 souls. The next problem in the manuscript history that we see in this is there's multiple ways to sort of translate this look upon, and that's reflected in the manuscripts that are passed on because they do translate it in multiple ways. Some texts say he looked in the Ark of the Covenant. Others texts say they looked on the Ark of the Covenant. And then in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, so just a tangential Bible history for you. Alexander the Great, which is a historical figure, when he was conquering the world, he wanted to have a library of all the great works in the world, literature works. So he charged a bunch of scribes to translate the Jewish scriptures and works into Greek. 70 of them. That's what the word Septuagint means. Oddly, that translation says there were some from the town of Beth Shemesh which did not rejoice as everybody else did. They kind of scoffed when the ark came back. And so which is it, and does it matter? Is the issue that they looked into the ark, that they looked upon the ark, or they just looked at it with derision? So what? He's back. Does it change how we view what's happened here? I'll let you hang on that for a second as we look at some of the texts that tell us about this ark and about what God tells us about it. In the book of Exodus in chapter 25, when we read about God telling them to build the ark, Exodus 25 starting in verse 10, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. Tells you the dimensions. Verse 11 tells you to overlay it with gold. Verse 12 says, put four rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, two rings on each side and two rings on the other side. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you, which are the Ten Commandments. And he gives further directions. Verse 20 talk about the angels on the top of the ark, what's called the mercy seat. Verse 22 says, there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I give and command the people for Israel. So it's a beautiful golden box made to very specific specifications. There's rings on it and there's poles that go through the rings. These are poles to carry it. And you notice it says, they shall not be removed from it. This is how the ark was to be transported. And how is the ark coming back into Israel, if you remember last week, on a cart? The Philistines don't know all these instructions. But Israel does, because they were told. Let's continue to build this out a little bit in Exodus 26, 33. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate you, the holy place, from the most holy. And so the temple of God, the tabernacle, had an outer court, a holy place, and the Holy of Holies. And this ark is to reside or live in the Holy of Holies. The high priest, and only the high priest would ever be able to go in there and see it. It's not meant for everybody to see. Numbers 4:5. Says, when the camp is to set out, because remember, this was a mobile temple for a while. They'd have to pick up and move. So when the camp is set out, Aaron and his sons, these are the priests, shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. What's the point? The point is, if the ark is to move out of the Holy of Holies, this holy inner sanctum, it is to be covered, not exposed. Again, it must have come back from the Philistines completely exposed to human eyes. So the ark, the people of Israel need to know, it is still holy. It is still representative of where God will dwell, where he will meet with them from his very throne. Just because there's rejoicing and worship and God has come back to them, it doesn't mean that his holiness has left. And whether they looked into it, looked upon it, or just looked at it and said, who cares? God's holiness will be revered. Now, there's another story like this in the Bible that happens very soon after, because we see when David becomes king, pretty soon Saul will be king and then removed, and then David will be king. David realizes, hey, this ark is not in Jerusalem. I want to build God a house, not a mobile tabernacle, but a temple, and I want to bring the ark and put it in there. So he goes to get the ark in 2 Samuel verse 6. I'm sorry, chapter 6. Verse 5, and David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. So once again, the ark is on a cart. They're bringing it back in rejoicing and worship. And this ark that's supposed to be carried by poles, because it's on an ark, the oxen stumbled and the ark kind of shakes. This guy, out of concern for the ark, reaches out his hand to steady the ark. Sounds like a good thing to do. Verse 7, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Now get this. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. Then it said, David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So then they took and put it in another place. Another one of those passages. Say, really, God? You strike down somebody for, he was trying to save your holiness. R.C. Sproul, when he writes his book, The Holiness of God, this passage, when he looks at that, he said, well, the big mistake was, it's a profound statement, that this guy and us presume that we're cleaner than the dirt that it's going to hit. But the truth is, the dirt isn't unclean. It's part of God's creation that he made. It has no moral capacity whatsoever. But we are morally sinful. Why does God care? Is it just about obedience? Is he just trying to assert his authority? You've known leaders like this. When somebody disobeys, they figure, if they disobey, somebody else might obey. So I better assert my authority. Is that all that God's doing here? What is holiness that requires this? It's a weird word. It means otherness. What on earth does otherness mean? It means it's other than us. It's not like us. It's different. It's distinct. It's set apart. We'll read in the Bible about the holy things, articles in the tabernacle. These things are not holy in and of themselves, but they're holy because they've been set apart for God. To be distinct, separate. At its core, holiness and the holiness of God is he is different than us. He is creator, we are creature. And in that, he is perfection. He is perfect. Anselm, the great of Canterbury, great theologian of many past centuries, and then even theologians today, Alvin Plantinga, has this ontological argument for the existence of God, which is that God is that which we can't conceive of anything that could be greater. Take any attribute of just something amazing, and God is the greatest, most ultimate, perfect example of that attribute. God's goodness, and he is ultimately perfection in his goodness, Exodus 33:19. He is ultimately perfect in his love, 1 John 4:8. He is ultimately just, ultimately perfect in his just and justice, Deuteronomy 32:4. He is ultimately perfect in his beauty, Psalm 27:4. He is ultimately perfect in his intelligence and wisdom, Isaiah 40:28 or Romans 11. If there is anything good, he is the perfection of that. If there is anything beautiful, he is the perfection of that. If there's anything pure, he is the most pure of that, if that's not a contradiction of terms. So how does his perfection and his holiness translate into his judgments, justice, and wrath? Like, are they contradictory? Like, why would that be? Is God petty because he judges? The world will tell us that he should be above us. He should be the better person, like we tell our kids. Kids are fighting. You tell the older one, look, you should be the bigger person. Just forgive. Is that, like, why doesn't God just do that? Well, first of all, when we tell our kids that, you're talking about two equals. And whenever we tell that among humans, you're talking about equals, people. God is God and we are not. We have natural examples of this kind of thing in the natural world. And I do look to the natural world for some truth about God, because his truth in nature and creation is truth. It's not ultimate truth. We don't take it too far, but he has placed things in creation to help us see something bigger and greater. So take the sun. Beautiful. It paints the sky beautifully in the morning and the evening, does it not? Gives us warmth. We love the warmth, especially as it gets colder. It gives us light. It illuminates. We can see. The only reason you could see is because of light. It gives us life. Can't grow a thing without it. It governs our days. We have calendars and days and nights and hours because of the solar system. And it's the most powerful thing in the universe. Not the universe, our solar system. That's the sun. It's amazing, right? What happens if you get too close to it? It eviscerates you. What happens if you look at it? You go blind. When the eclipse happened a few years ago, it was actually, I think this area probably had very good visibility of it. I went up to South Carolina from Florida and I had to buy special glasses. Maybe you had them. Just to look at the sun. We don't say to the sun, you're so intolerant. Look, we love your beauty. We love your majesty. We love your power. Why do you kill us if we come too close to you? It'd be silly to say that. That's what it is in the presence of pure greatness. God is called a consuming fire. His holiness makes him completely unapproachable. His holiness in and of itself creates a boundary. And that boundary would exist even if we were perfect humans. But add to that fact that we're not perfect humans, that we are actually sinful humans in rebellion against God. He needs to have justice. God cannot overlook dirty, fallen, sinful creatures' assaults against his holiness. If God is perfect, perfectly good, perfectly beautiful, all those perfectly intelligent, do we not want him to also be perfectly just? Better hope for a just God. Otherwise, all this evil in the world will go unjudged. and all these movements of justice, social justice, racial justice, justice, what are they pointing to? There has to be an ultimate reality of what justice is, and that is what God is. And so if God is to be just, if he is to maintain his holiness, he must maintain his justice. He must punish transgression against him. This is how it goes. The problem is we don't see God's holiness for what it is, and we don't see our own state for what it is. In other words, we underestimate God's holiness and perfection, and we overestimate our own goodness because we're just comparing it with you and me. Like you're looking at me and saying, I'm better than him. But the comparison is not between me and you or you and your neighbor. It's between you and God. If a red ant bites you, will you not stomp it out? Y'all got vicious hornets here. You know that hornets or yellow jackets? I don't know what the difference is. I know they attack. And nobody thought I was unjust this summer when I saw one of my kids running and screaming for his life with a face of fear because he had a swarm of them around him when I started killing the hornets off him. The distance between us and God is more than the distance between a red ant biting us and us. And nobody thinks it unjust when we squash an ant. Why would it be unjust for our treason against God for him to judge us? So we underestimate this holiness. And there's a reason we underestimate God's holiness. We live in a society that has lost all concept of authority. So we would expect our kids to respect us as parents. And we're told to respect governments. But we live in a society that is telling kids they don't have to respect their parents. As a matter of fact, they even threaten to take kids out of homes. We live in a society that doesn't want to view law and order as the responsibility of governments. So we don't believe there should be any consequences, let alone a holy God that has rights over us. But passages like the one we read today offer a corrective to us. They remind us, they wake us up out of our delusion. Now here's where I want to start showing you Old Testament, New Testament, because you think this is only Old Testament. The Old Testament, New Testament both show that when mankind kind of snaps out for a moment, that God is more holy than they ever imagined, and they are more sinful than they ever imagined. The response is fear, not arrogance. So we see that in when God comes to Moses in Exodus 3. Moses sees a burning bush. It's not being consumed. He goes over to check it out. What does God say to him? Take off your sandals. This is holy ground. Moses falls down in submission. God tells him who he is. It says Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. After God delivers his people 10 plagues in Egypt against the Egyptians, through the Red Sea, to worship God at the mountain. That was what he said. I will deliver my people so they may worship me at the mountain. They get to the mountain, thunder, lightning, earth shaking, smoke. They say to Moses, you deal with him. We're not going near that guy. Isaiah chapter 6, the whole thing that the Holiness of God book Sproul wrote was about. Isaiah goes, he gets this vision of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and two he flew. And one called to another. The angels aren't even looking. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called the house. It was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, among a people that are just as bad. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He was ruined, Isaiah said. You think that's just Old Testament? What about our call to worship today in Revelation? When John got almost the same vision. That's the point. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That's his friend Esau. I mean, Jesus called John the disciple who's beloved to me. John sees no longer the slaughtered lamb, but the lion of the tribe of Judah in all his glory. He falls as if dead. When Peter meets Jesus, he thought he was a great teacher. Comes back from a hard night fishing. Jesus tells him, go out again and cast the nets down. Out of respect, Peter says, okay, Lord. Exhausted, humors the Lord. Throws some nets out. Gets a huge catch of fish. You know what his response is? Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. No more delusion that he could stand before God. And this is Peter, the guy who puts his foot in his mouth, the guy who later in his ministry will order Jesus around. Needs to constantly be remembered, reminded to be put in his place. In the New Testament, again, we saw this in Mark's gospel just in the spring. When the storm comes and the disciples think they're going to die, they yell at Jesus. Don't you care we're going to die? Jesus says, shh, be still. The storm ceases, and it says now they had a great fear of the man that could calm the storm. The people on the other side, after they saw Jesus cast the demon out, had such a fear of Jesus, they said, leave us. Both Old and New Testament show that when these glimpses of God's holiness enters into man's consciousness, when the veil is lifted to see the holiness of God and our sinfulness, the response is always dread and fear. Always. But again, what about God's judgment? We already know all the judgment that we see in the Old Testament, God judging people, turning Lot's wife into a pillar of salt, here striking down 70 people, killing a guy for trying to steady the ark. We've seen that. What about the New Testament? Does the New Testament show that? Jesus says, Matthew 10, you guys care about what other people think. And you care about what they can do to you. And doesn't that explain society today? We all care about what others think. How do they view us? What does my boss think of me? Oh no, what will people think? All kinds of cyberbullying takes place because kids are mean, and then you give them electronics and then they're even more mean, and people, and there's suicide, particularly among young ladies, because of what others are saying and thinking about them. It's a real thing. Jesus says, don't fear him who can kill the body but do nothing to the soul. In other words, what's the worst they can do? Kill you? Well, that seems pretty bad. Yeah, that's pretty bad. Jesus says, fear him who can destroy both body and soul. You have that kind of fear of man but not of God, and he can destroy your soul. Does that sound like the God of love? Jesus comes into the temple, all four gospels, and he just sees his father's house being defiled. Makes himself a whip. Starts thrashing it about. I wonder if he hit anybody with it. I mean, the Bible doesn't say. Knocks over the tent. He's driving people out with it. Righteous anger. In Matthew 23, this is the woes. A lot of woes. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Over and over, he says from, it's Matthew 23, 13 to 36, over 20 verses. Woe to you blind guys who say if anyone's, you blind fools, he calls them. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Over and over. Verse 27. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, outwardly appearing beautiful, but in you're full of dead people's bones. Verse 29. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Over and over. And then he tells them what's going to happen to them. The judgment. The judgment. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus says, in that day, at the end of time, people will say, Lord, Lord, look at all we did for you. In other words, good Christians. We'll hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." They thought they were working for Christ. The book of Hebrews says, appointed for men is once to die and then to face the judgment. It's everyone. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As I've told you guys many, many times, how does that apply? Well, Christians, those who are in Christ Jesus, will just look at the Savior and just fall in worship. Because what else could we do? He's our only hope. And those who have rejected him will be forced to bow down and do it out of submission before they're cast out. Luke chapter 13. Verses 1 to 5. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" You know, there's this thought that if the bad things are happening to you, you must have deserved it somehow. Maybe God is judging them. Jesus says, "Do you think they were worse just because they were martyred? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So that's persecution. Here's just a natural disaster. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed. So they had some construction accident. Killed 18 people. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We're all just as bad. Some people read that and they say, well, see, that's just showing that, like, you know, things just happen and it's not really, you know, that's not judgment. Jesus is saying the opposite. He's saying everybody deserves that. Not nobody deserves that. In Revelation 19, you can read about what's going to happen to Christ's enemies. In Romans 2, 1 to 5, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you, for who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you judge and practice the very same things." He's saying not to religious people. The Bible is full. The New Testament is full of God's holy wrath and judgment. Absolutely full of it. Commentators will say that Jesus speaks more of hell than he does of heaven. I haven't done that study to know that for sure. I know people will look and say, well, where does he mention heaven and hell? You can't do that. You got to look at the judgment. He speaks an awful lot about the judgment. Looks very much like the God of the Old Testament. But how could we say the New Testament does not speak of judgment and wrath? When the worst judgment that ever took place, where all of God's wrath unheld back was on his son. Why do we not look at that? Like, why does that not concern us? But 70 guys that looked at the ark were like, why would God do that? In all of Scripture, we get a most clear picture of God's wrath and judgment on the cross against his beloved, to maintain his holiness, to rescue you, so that you don't have to face that. Romans 8:3, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." For God to be holy, he has to maintain his justice. He can't just let it go. Somebody wrongs you, do you want to just let it go? If they steal something from you? No, we all want justice. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ, perfectly sinless. Like, if you thought that the guy who reaches out the ark to steady the ark was unjustly killed, what about Christ, who was perfectly sinless? Yet he didn't do this unwillingly. It was eternal covenant between Father, Son, and Spirit to redeem mankind before man ever fell. It's beautiful. That's why there is mercy and forgiveness. That's why there's grace. This is why God can say he is slow to anger, because he could simply destroy us at any moment. It would not be capricious. It would not be random or arbitrary. That's what we deserve. The same way you don't let an ant sit there on your hand biting you. But he is patient. See, I think this is the answer to the question all along. Like, why did God let sin enter the garden? Why did he even let man fall? Would you appreciate what Spurgeon calls God's darling attribute, his mercy? Would you appreciate God's mercy if you didn't know you needed mercy? What's the difference between mercy and grace? We throw those words around. They're used together all the time. Mercy is when you don't get something you deserve. That's punishment. There's some consequence, some negative consequence that's about to happen to you, and you deserve it, and you don't get it. Mercy. What's grace? It's a gift you don't deserve. So grace is getting something you don't deserve, a good thing. And they work together, and God is both. God doesn't simply give you mercy and doesn't judge you if you are in Christ, but you get then all the blessings. Old Testament, Exodus 34:6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, he's both, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Joel 2:13, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Jonah 4:2, you are gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That phrase is used over and over, Old Testament, reminding the people, repent. What is repentance? It's turning back to him. Turn back to this gracious and merciful God. He has relented. 2 Chronicles 30, same thing. Micah 7:18, same thing. Nehemiah 9:17. Look up gracious and merciful in a Bible search. See how many times it shows up. God is extremely gracious in the Old Testament. So I've shown you where God's judgment and wrath show up in the New Testament. What about his grace and his mercy in the Old Testament, besides just saying it in those verses? Well, right from chapter 3 in Genesis. What was the promise? In the day you eat of this fruit, of that tree, you will surely die. They eat of the fruit, what happens? Do they die? Well, they die spiritually, we say. But that wasn't the promise only. Some people say, well, look, God, you know, that's inconsistent again. God said they were going to die and they didn't die. Something died. An animal. To cover them. And God sends them out and then tells them the plan. I will redeem you by the Messiah. Tells the serpent, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Your seed will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. Exodus 3:7, when God's people are slaves in Egypt, he says, I've heard the cries of my people, and he delivers them to dwell with them. In Exodus 17, when these people that just saw God's mighty works in the plagues and in the Exodus through the Red Sea, they start grumbling. Moses, why are you grumbling at me? You're grumbling at God, not me. Moses tells God, they're grumbling, he's scared. What's God going to do? God says, assemble the people and I will stand before them. Something no king would ever do. No king stands before his people. The people stand before the king. And he says, I'll stand on the rock. You strike the rock. What is that? That's God being judged for their sins. And then water flows. He gives them living waters. That's why Jesus Christ says, I give you living waters. That's why 1 Corinthians 10 says Jesus Christ was the rock. That's a picture. In Numbers 21, when God judges them by sending snakes upon them, and they're all dying from the snakes biting them, and the people repent and turn to God, what does he tell them to do? The oddest thing. Make a bronze serpent and lift it up. And then have the people look at if they look at that snake, they'll be healed. It's like make an idol and lift it up and have them look at it. And then he does heal them. And then Jesus in the New Testament says, he is the one who's lifted up that the people look to. In other words, the snakes that are biting them and killing them, look to your sin, acknowledging it, and you'll be healed. And in Jesus Christ, we get the best depiction of what our sin is, as his body didn't even look human anymore after 70 whips or 69 lashes or whatever it is, and crown of thorns and blood dripping down his face and nails in his hands. Look at your sin. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus Christ. Cursed are anyone who hangs on a tree. He became a curse, Galatians says. This is what these things in the Old Testament point to. This is why 1 Samuel, in this dark picture and time of Israel's history, starts off with Hannah, whose name means grace. It's a reminder that amidst every failure of the judges, a judge raises up, people turn toward God, they die, they get worse and worse, the people get evil, more evil and more evil. He's going to send them kings, we're going to see. The same thing's going to happen. A good king, the people get, you know, turn to God. A bad king, they start worshiping other gods. God is slow to anger. He's promised a Messiah. Obviously, the New Testament is absolutely full, jam-packed with grace. It is true. The Old Testament depicts more of law, and the New Testament depicts more of grace. That's what we read in Romans 8. But don't miss the grace in the Old Testament, and don't miss that there is law, there is justice and judgment and wrath in the New Testament. It's just now we get a clearer picture of what God does for us in his son Jesus. And so John 1:17 says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I know y'all know all the pictures of grace and truth in the New Testament. We saw it already as Jesus would stoop down to his beloved disciple John. I mean, what king would stoop but puts his hand and says, fear not? The same words he said to that woman with the flow of blood that we studied in the spring. You remember the religious, pious leader comes to him, Jesus, rescue my daughter. She's going to die. Okay. But this woman reaches out and touches Jesus. She's dirty and filthy and poor and not clean. And power goes out from Jesus and she's scared and he tells her, fear not. Then the man's daughter dies and he sees the dread in the man's face and Jesus tells him the same thing. Fear not, equal in the kingdom, but fear not. It's the compassion of Jesus on the cross saying, forgive them, Father. They do not know what they do. The very people that are hammering the nails in and scoffing and mocking at him. The people who spit on him. Because Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. Since therefore you have been justified by faith, you have peace with God. God's wrath is satisfied. There is wrath, it's satisfied in Christ. This is the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the greatest. Paul says that. I say that. Every one of you who are in Christ says that. We don't underestimate our sin. We realize it's far worse than we could ever imagine. That makes God's love for us in Jesus Christ all the more greater. That while we were still enemies, he sent his son for us. How much more that now that we are in him, called children of God, will he not sustain us through this life? It's not a dichotomy that God is just and loving. God could only be loving if he were just. Don't be surprised when his justice comes out. The Bible clearly shows Old Testament and New Testament, both. They're resolved in Jesus Christ, who lived the life you and I failed to live and died the death we deserve to die because of his great love for us, to bring us to be with God. We're a people today who have defanged God, declawed him in our minds, in our culture. We want a God to fix our problems but not require anything of us. We want a butler then, a waiter, a genie in a bottle, a God in a box. We like to look at the lion, as long as he's behind glass or bars, like at a zoo with tranquilizers guns trained on him. But he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He will not be tamed. We live in a society today that wants Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. That wants Christianity without a Christ and salvation without repentance. Resurrection without a cross. Heaven without judgment. A Savior without needing saving, glorification without suffering, and soothed consciences without changed hearts. That's not the gospel. That is self-delusion. Romans 1 says we know better. God's justice and holiness demand that sin be judged. But he gave you his son Jesus to take the penalty. It's because of that that we who place our faith in him are made alive together in him. Then we don't have to fear the judgment or justice of God. Because we're in Christ. He sees Christ's righteousness, his perfection. And when we hear the words that God says, "Be ye holy as I am holy," we initially scratch our heads and say, "Well, who on earth could do that?" Or like our text today says, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? We remember Jesus Christ, fully God but fully man, stood before the Lord, took his full wrath, and now we stand in him. And as he resurrected, we will too. That's why Peter calls us a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He calls us saints and holy. We are being sanctified. Meaning growing in holiness, being conformed into the image of Christ, whereas one day we will be fully glorified. All the impurities melted out like the sun purifying us. So yes, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Like, who could stand before him? But we need to remember, we do that in and through Jesus. That's why the book of Hebrews says, come boldly to the throne of grace in Hebrews 4. And people think that means just come however you want. It's not what it means, because Hebrews 7 uses the same phrase and says, come in and through Christ. Then we could stand before the Lord, wearing his Christ's righteousness, but not on our own. And that is why, as we wrap up here, perfect love casts out fear. This is one of those verses that's just used against Christians. You can't have this wrathful God because there is no love and fear together. You say God is loving, well, then he can't be something to be feared. That's not reading 1 John chapter 4 in context. 1 John tells us all about being afraid of God. For those, it says, if you don't think you sin, then you call Christ a liar. But it says this in 1 John 4, 13 to 20. By this we know that we abide in him and he is in us, because he has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. We recognize that. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. There's a judgment. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. That's not saying there's no judgment. That's not saying love and fear are opposites, and so God can't be something to be feared because he loves. That's saying there is a judgment, but if you don't want to fear, have Christ living in you. That means the love of God is in you. You're a child of God. If you don't know God in this way, if you haven't approached God in the way that he gave us through his son Jesus, if you've approached God on your own terms, reached out to touch him, looked at him when he said, nobody shall look at the holy things, even scoff at him, why should you demand anything of me? You'll face a judgment, but he gave us a way. Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Go through him. He is the gateway. He is the door. He is the way. And his arms are open to you. Repent and believe in this Jesus. Wear his righteousness. Then you can stand before the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that truth, Lord. God is God and we are not. You are holy and we are not. And yet that just makes your grace, your mercy, your love for us all the greater. And today in a world that does not recognize this, Father, I pray that your church would stand firmly on that truth. You are holy, you are glorious, you are God, you are just. And in order to receive your love, you've given us away. It's your son, Jesus. Help us to see him. Help us to revere you. Hallowed be your name. In precious son, Jesus' name we pray, amen.